Catherine, thank you very much. And please do keep your Bibles opened at that page, Isaiah 55. One notice I forgot to mention, only because it was told me this morning, very happy news that Phil and Jenny Kemp have had a little baby boy this morning. 3 weeks early, weighing 3.1 kilograms, I think. So that's what, 6.8 pounds? Not bad for 3 weeks early. So I thought let's, we give thanks for that. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but I find that most of the mail that comes through the post these days are either bills or advertising mailings or mail shots from charities. And I have to say, they end up in recycling pretty quickly. But every now and then, I open a letter which makes me really happy. I want to keep hold of it. And when I first read it, I usually kind of whoop for joy. And that happens when I get through the post, an invitation from a friend to something I really want to go to, like what's happening now, the age I'm at. It's kind of good friends' silver wedding anniversary parties. That seems to be the invitations we get. And I'm sure I'm not alone in that. We enjoy getting invitations. And if the invitation is very smart and desirable, actually, we might stick the invitation on a mantelpiece or on the fridge as a constant reminder to us and to everyone else that we've been invited to this thing. Good invitations are cherished. And the more significant the person issuing the invitation and the more special the event to which you're being invited, the more wonderful it is. So it's really nice to be invited by my brother to join him watch Harlequins play rugby at the Stoop Memorial Ground. But if Her Majesty the Queen invited me to accompany her to watch England play the final of the Rugby World Cup in the Royal Box in October, well, that would be a different level of excitement. Well, what we have this morning in Isaiah 55 is an invitation from Almighty God himself. Here is a glorious invitation issued to the whole world. It's an invitation that every one of us here this morning is receiving. And what we're being invited to enjoy is literally out of this world. It is so glorious and amazing. So whether we would call ourselves a Christian or not, let's pray and ask God to help us to understand and to respond appropriately to this glorious invitation. So, Father, we do call on you now and ask that you would give us the grace to receive your wonderful invitation in your word this morning. Give us expectant and understanding hearts and minds. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, come on, wake up, listen. I knew that would get your head looking at me. And actually, that's how the chapter starts. That word come, or it's not. In fact, it's literally ho. And what's ho? Ho. It's literally ho. Oi, wake up. It's a call to grab people's attention. And so, oi, ho, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. The people to whom Isaiah was addressing were going to end up in exile. They were people who were going to lose everything. They had rebelled against God and they were going to experience God's hand of judgment against them. But even before the judgment has happened, God is already announcing the rescue and blessing that lies beyond the judgment. God promises satisfaction, forgiveness, and hope. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. So first, satisfaction. Ho, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. If you are a refugee in a hot climate, as Isaiah's original hearers would be, an invitation to enjoy clean water is always going to go down well. But even here in Maidenhead, there are plenty of thirsty people. People pant for meaning and purpose but can't find it. There are people everywhere who cry out inwardly with Mick Jagger, "I can't get no satisfaction." the activist rushes around with a full diary, but is not fulfilled, and they can't bear to stop. The materialist gathers around them more and more gadgets and possessions, but they don't satisfy. There's always that extra thing they need to get. The pleasure seeker spends much effort seeking new thrills at greater cost in time, energy, money, and sometimes innocence, but knows no lasting joy. But Isaiah cries, "Ho, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." Here is a refreshing water that can truly satisfy your great thirst. Now, the language here is the language of the marketplace. Here is a hawker selling his wares. But I guarantee you will never heard a market trader making an offer like this. Second half of verse 1. You see it? "And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." So here is somebody who's offering not just necessities, bread and water, but luxuries, milk and wine. And there is no charge. Now, of course, this reference to food and drink is just a picture. It's a picture of spiritual satisfaction, what the Bible calls actually life. Let's look at verse 3. "Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live." See, this is what God is offering: deep satisfaction and life for our soul. This is what eternal life is. It is life with God. It is life in all its fullness, and there is no charge for it. That doesn't mean that there was no cost to be paid. Of course, there was a great price that had to be paid, and that was the price paid as Jesus hung on the cross on our behalf. That is what Isaiah was speaking about back in chapters 52 and 53. That is what we celebrated and remembered last weekend. But because Christ died for us, God can now make this offer to us free of charge, and it's offered to all who will simply come. And note how this call to come is given three times in that opening verse. So, "All, ho, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy eat. Come buy buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And those three calls to come are matched by three calls to listen. "Listen, listen to me," verse 2, "and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live." See, we're invited to hear and consider this great message of salvation and respond to it, because that's how we receive its blessings. That's how we receive the blessings today. The message from God comes to us through his word, and we're invited to respond. And verses 3 to 5 then tell us a little bit more about this message of salvation. That is all about Jesus Christ. "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." Now that is actually a reference to Jesus, because he is the Messiah, the one who was a descendant of great King David. If you remember, God made a promise to David in 1 Samuel 7. That a descendant of David's would rule over an eternal kingdom. And here the arrival of this kingdom is being announced. See that verse 4? "See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples." And it's put in the past tense there because the fulfillment of this promise is so certain, it can be referred to as having happened already. In fact, actually, this promise was actually fulfilled at Jesus' resurrection. And in one of Peter's sermons that we find in the book of Acts, he actually quotes Isaiah 55, verse 4, to explain this is what has been fulfilled. So although Jesus brought salvation through his death on the cross, it was through his resurrection that he was declared to be the ruler and commander of peoples. That is, the Messiah, the universal Lord. And now that has happened, verse 5, this great offer of salvation goes out to all nations. Jesus and his people summon the nations to enter into the blessings of the salvation that he won on the cross. So no one be excluded. Everyone is invited to come to Jesus and know this deep satisfaction which lasts for eternity. And actually, this was an invitation that Christ himself gave directly in the Gospels. So if you remember John chapter 4, when he was talking to that Samaritan woman, he said, whoever comes to me, I'll provide water, and you'll never be thirsty again. And she said, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And then after the feeding of the 5,000, he said to the crowd, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. True satisfaction is found nowhere else. So can I ask you, are you looking to Christ to find satisfaction? Or are you trying to find it somewhere else? See, we were designed by God to live in relationship with him, and it's only in that relationship with God, which we can have through Jesus, that we find fulfillment and satisfaction. As Augustine of Hippo said, Lord, you made us for yourself, and our souls are restless till they find their rest in you. So, verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? That's a pretty, can't argue with that, can you? I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? Why give yourself to things which cannot and will not satisfy? Why are we so foolish that we try and find our ultimate satisfaction and meaning in jobs or in financial security or in certain relationships when all the time there is a generous God who holds out himself to us? And so if we're not yet following Jesus, listen to Christ. Come to him. Only in him is found lasting satisfaction. And if we are a Christian believer, then make sure that you keep Jesus at the center of everything. Don't get distracted and allow other things to squeeze Jesus out from his preeminent place. Because when that happens, your joy gets squeezed out as well. So God offers satisfaction. He offers forgiveness. We see that in verses 69, end of verse 7. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. Now, of course, the two go together. You can't enjoy God's deep and lasting satisfaction if you haven't been forgiven and accepted by God. And you can't be forgiven and accepted by God, which again, this is freely given to us in Jesus, if we're still content to live in the pigsty, holding on to the things that displease God. And there is an urgency in all this. You see, look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. The implication being that God may not always be found. A friend of mine, who is now an elderly clergyman, tells the story of how when he was a young curate, he was asked to visit the home of a doctor who was dying. So my friend went round and spoke to him about Jesus and called on him to respond to the good news. But the doctor who was dying said, "I can't." And then he recounted the story of how when he was a teenager, he had gone on a Christian camp and had heard the message clearly explained, been confronted with the person of Jesus, and had an opportunity to respond, but hadn't. And then a little later on, he was prepared for confirmation. And again, he was confronted with the truth, but again, he didn't respond. The same thing happened when he got married. He was prepared for his wedding by a godly clergyman who explained to him and his wife the gospel. Again, no response. And the situation was repeated when their first child was born, and they decided to have their child baptized. And this dying doctor finished by saying, "And now it's too late." And my friend pleaded with him that it was never too late and called on him to respond to the Lord Jesus, to God's gracious invitation. But as my friend walked away, he concluded that the guy was in fact right. It was too late. You see, this doctor had said no to God's gracious invitation so often that now God could not be found by him. See that verse 6? "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." See, we are not in control of this business of responding to God. If we don't take the opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus when we have it, well, we don't know. We may eventually lose out on it altogether. And receiving forgiveness from God does, of course, involve a renunciation of sin. You see that in verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon him." See, in both our ways, that is our behavior, the whole direction of our life, and in our thoughts, that is our kind of the secret attitudes of our hearts and our minds, there must be a submission to God's ways and to God's thoughts. For, please look at the verses 8 and 9 with me. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, those verses are often lifted straight out of context to talk about how completely different God is from us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. That's true. But actually, the context here is one of repentance. Do you see that? You see, if we're going to turn to the Lord God and experience his salvation, well, we can't go on following our own ways and our own thoughts. Because, declares the Lord, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." You see, our thoughts and ways have got to be in harmony with God's thoughts and ways. And friends, we can't take God on and win. We must bring our thinking and living under his rule. But if we do that, we can have the complete assurance that he will pardon us freely. There are no hoops to jump through. There are no additional clauses or rights that need to be observed. And some of us might be thinking, well, this is just too good to be true. In fact, on the last Christianity Explored course, there was one participant who said exactly that to me. I was explaining the nature of God's grace, that there is nothing that we can do to contribute to it, nor is there anything we need to do, that Jesus has done it all. And she said, "Well, that sounds too good to be true." It's almost as if she was saying, "Look, if somebody treated me as I've treated God, I'm not sure I would forgive them." And that might be so. But wonderfully, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are God's ways our ways. And we're told here, he will freely pardon. And please be assured of that. If there are any of here who are keeping their distance from God because of things that they've done, they know, they just say, oh, how can I come to God? How can I come to God? Well, I'm like this. What are we told here? Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. It's a promise. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. Forgiveness is offered. So God offers us satisfaction. He offers us forgiveness. Finally, he offers us a sure and certain hope. And we're looking here at verses 10 to 13. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Now again, verses 10 and 11 are often lifted out of context. I know that because I've done that regularly myself. I've often used those two verses in prayer before I preach, longing that God's word would do its work in people's lives. But actually, verses 10 and 11 are not so much about preaching, but about the complete confidence that we can have in God's word. So God's word comes to us in the form of promises and commands. And we can have the confidence that whatever God promises and commands will come to pass. So we read in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. What God commands happens. And what Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11 are saying is that anything God says is going to happen will happen. His word cannot return to him empty. So if he gives a command, it will be carried out. If he makes a promise, it will be fulfilled. The same word of God that spoke the universe into being has lost none of its power. So what is God's word doing? Well, we're told in verses 12 and 13. These verses describe a brand new world to which the whole of human history is heading. And here is a world that is bursting with joy and color and exuberance. Let's have a look at it with me. You'll go out in joy. Or you'll go out with joy. I had a friend whose wife was called Joy. And that always rather colored his take on that verse. But here is an existence whether there is no heavy heart. I just wonder how many heavy hearts there are in church this morning. I imagine a fair few. I imagine there are quite a number of us who wake up in the morning looking ahead of what's we've got, and we have a heavy heart. Well, not here. Each day will be full of joyous expectation. There will be no fear of harm, because we shall be led forth in peace. We will be guided by the God in whose presence we shall live. And the mountains and the hills will burst in song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. I love it. If you ever watching the Olympic or Commonwealth Games, watching the whole race is a bit of a bind. You don't do that. But they will often show at the end of the marathon, when the runner eventually arrives into the stadium to run the last, I think it's like 200 meters, which they don't know, but they do the whole lap. But when they come in, they run, there is an eruption. There may be some other events that have been going on, but at that time, nobody's looking at the other events. And everybody in that stadium will stand and clap and applaud that person as they enter into the stadium. Well, imagine the whole of creation standing on its feet, cheering you. That's the picture we're given here. And they are cheering because along with us, they have been released from the bondage of sin and decay. See, that's what verse 13 is all about. The curse pronounced by God on mankind after the fall is is undone. Instead of the thorn bush, will grow the pine tree. And instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. You'll go forever. This world that we live in will be destroyed. The judgment's going to come. That world will never be destroyed. I wonder what your perspective on life is at the moment. Are you kind of bowed down by the things that you hear on the news? With the election coming up, and do you kind of look at the future of British society with kind of confidence and hope? Or do you see things kind of gradually unraveling? And personally, what's your perspective like? As I said earlier, do you have a heavy heart? Or are you full of confidence and hope? I just come across so many of us, with competing demands or intractable problems that it can just sometimes be too much, can't it? And when I'm under a lot of pressure, I'll often think to myself, if I can just get through this next week, I'll be okay. If it's very bad, if I can just get through this day, I'll be okay. But you think, all right, if I get through that next week, okay, I'll be fine. And actually, trying to take things a day at a time like that, the Bible actually encourages us to have that perspective. And so we are meant to pray, and we do command to pray, the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. There is a sense God doesn't want us to be worrying about the future, but simply to trust him day by day for our ongoing needs. I love that Mark Twain quote about facing trouble. He once said, I have faced many troubles in my life, most of which never came to pass. It's true, isn't it? Most worries are unnecessary and unproductive. But the point is, as we trust God day by day, yes, the Bible encourages us to have the ultimate state of things firmly in our view. So day by day, yes, we're to look for the grace. But we're always to look for that grace, knowing what lies ahead of us. And for God's people, this is where history is heading. There will be a new creation. The curse will be undone. There will be no sin, suffering, pain, or death. Here is a glorious future, and it's for the Lord's renown. All of creation will be praising the God who makes everything new and who gives lasting peace and satisfaction. And there's no doubt about it, because God has promised it, and his word is always effective. So friends, here's an invitation from God to all of us, everyone here. And it's an invitation well worth sticking on the mantelpiece, or so to speak, on the fridge door, so that we do not forget it, and so that other people can share in that invitation. In it, God invites us to enjoy deep satisfaction, free pardon, and a certain and glorious hope. But it's not enough to rejoice in hearing and receiving this invitation. A response is required. So have we done an RSVP? Have we responded? And can I just say, I hope the majority of us here have. And we are delighting in Christ. And as I said, let's keep him at the center. But if there are any here who have not yet, why delay? Why keep putting him off when this is such a glorious invitation? please, please, I plead on you, don't keep putting Christ at arm's length. Come to him. Hear the invitation. Come by wine and milk. Come without money and without cost. Let's pray. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that each one of us here will be doing that. Thank you that you call us, you call the whole of humanity to receive these blessings of your salvation, that you long for us to know that deep satisfaction that comes from being in friendship with you, that going through life, knowing that we are accepted and loved by the creator of the universe. Thank you that you have this glorious future for us. Thank you that whoever we are and whatever we have done, there is the possibility of mercy and pardon. Thank you that it's freely given. Nothing that we need do or can do to achieve it. Father, we just need to come and turn to you in repentance. Please, would you give us each the grace to do that? For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.